will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife.
He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life.
I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he sayeth, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I will come to thee.
Well, you know what that song says? It says, I am resolved. You know what a resolution is? It's a decision. It's a decision. You know what I'm aiming for this week is decisions that are, can I put it this way, not a promise of perfection, but a declaration of direction. And that's what a resolution is. God, I want things to be different. I want you to change me. I may not be perfect on it, but I do want my direction to be different. Okay, I think it's time. Got everybody okay in here? I think some of my group is going out to help with the nursery. So we got them all taken care of. And it's good to see you tonight. As I've already mentioned, wonderful crowd here tonight. And certainly wonderful to see the weather clearing up a little bit. And we were in North Carolina for 3 weeks. And enjoying some nice, a little bit, just like summer was about to come, came back up here and feel like I'm back in spring. Okay, so it's like we moved back 3 weeks, which is okay with me. And really enjoying already the blooms again. And I think I'm going to have about 6-7 weeks of blooms because just the way my travel has. That happened a few years ago. I just kept going north, north, north. Finally ended up in Canada in June. They were still had blooms. Okay, but anyway, good to be here. And trusting that the Lord will encourage your hearts. We're on a journey together. And I'll just give a little bit of review since we haven't been that far apart as far as too many sessions here. Our very first session in Sunday school was dealing with the dynamics of change. What do we look to change our lives? And we came to the conclusion biblically that we're looking at the Word of God enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to affect life change. We talked about that in Sunday school. Then in the morning service, we started with our very first diagnostic. And we dealt with the fact that often in life, we are wronged, we are provoked, we are hurt. And at that moment, it's vulnerable because if we do not deal with it before the sun goes down, we let the sun go down upon our wrath, that we give place to the devil. And we talked about all kinds of different dysfunction in the home, our culture falling apart, and many of those things contributing to the fact that many people have issues, wounds that are not dealt with properly and give an opportunity for Satan. We talked about the fact, though, if you've done that, you do have legal right to get that ground back. And as the week goes on, we'll kind of deal with those things. So this is kind of a message that takes a little bit of time and can't deal with everything. Can't deal with it just briefly because sometimes I have to be a little more thorough. But we're going to start by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And we're going to kind of give you a little bit of an overview of where we're going, where we're going. I alluded this morning to September 11, 2001, when our country was attacked by sleeper cells from our own soil. And I know as an American, to have an attack on our own soil was kind of disconcerting, to think that foreign people are on our soil plotting our demise. And who knows if that's occurring right now. There is some conjecture because of the open border that we may have some sleeper cells now as a result of that, that we may find attacks occurring. Who knows? I hope not, but that's possible. And there's something disconcerting about attack from your own soil. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. Now, what if I told you, and I certainly am, this is just a hypothetical illustration, but what if I told you that out west somewhere, a foreign military power like Russia or China had gotten a hold of a large tract of land, and under that land, they were building a military installation from which they were going to attack the United States. And you found out about it. I want to ask you a question. Would you be concerned? Yeah, I think you'd be big time concerned. Now, in order for that attack to be successful, you'd have to have four elements. Number one, there'd have to be real estate.
There'd have to be real estate. Number two, they'd have to be building materials. They'd somehow have to get building materials. And then number three, they'd have to have a plan. They'd have to have building materials to build something that they have a plan for. And then number four, most importantly, they'd have to have, don't miss this, deception. Deception. See, the U.S. wouldn't know about it, couldn't know about it, otherwise they'd put a stop to it. So those are the four elements that there'd have to be in order for there to be an effective installation built that is going to be effective in attacking our country. Now, the Bible uses not military installation, it uses the word stronghold. Do you know what a stronghold is? It's a foreign military installation by the devil himself on the soil of your own heart designed to defeat you. And one of the greatest things that Satan has in order for this to be effective is deception. See, deception. If you've given Satan ground and don't know it, and if you're handing him building materials and don't know it, and he's got a plan that you don't know about, and he's got you deceived, then you're in trouble. And sooner or later, you find yourself defeated on a regular basis by some area of addictive behavior that comes right out of that stronghold. But let's just imagine that you find out you've given Satan ground, you find out that you're giving him building materials, and you find out what kind of military installation he's building on the soul of your own heart, and the deception is taken away. Now you can deal with it. And that's what this week's all about. It's helping us understand the wiles of the devil based on the Word of God. So let's begin reading, if we could please, based on verse number four. Let's begin with this particular verse of Scripture. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let me just stop for a moment and simply say this. The two weapons are the weapons we talked about in Sunday school. The weapon of the Word and the weapon of the Word. You say, wait a second, preacher, you just said that. Well, I'm talking about, first of all, the inscribed word that you hold in your hands, and number two, the incarnate word who lives inside of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, those are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The two dynamics that we studied this morning about the dynamics of change are the two dynamics, they're the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So if you have given Satan ground and he has built a military installation on the soil of your own heart from which he constantly defeats you, I've got good news. You can pull him down. You have a legal right, not only the ground, you have a legal right to the building materials. And we're going to just kind of deal with that. So first of all, now what is a stronghold? You say, okay, preacher, what's a stronghold? Well, let's go to verse number five. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now, if you'll notice, there are two things that God says make a military installation that Satan uses to defeat you, that build a stronghold. Number one, imaginations. That's what we're going to deal with tonight. In imagination, I'm going to call it faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning. Tomorrow we're going to deal with high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And I'm going to tell you, in both cases, we're not only going to deal with the problem, we're going to deal with the solution. How do you cast it down? Okay, so here it is. Imaginations. The word imagination is a very interesting Greek word. It comes from the Greek word logikos. Logikos. Got a question for you. Does that sound like any English word we have? Well, like I said this morning, a lot of Greek words find themselves in the English language. And this is one of them. We get the word logical from it. It's the same word found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, reasonable service. Okay, that's the idea. Now, the word is actually neutral. The idea here, reasoning, is the idea of logikos. It can be good reasoning. It can be poor reasoning. Here, clearly, it's negative. Okay, so I like what one commentator has called the word logikos. Illogical logic. Illogical logic. Sounds like one of the political parties out there. Okay, I won't say which one. Illogical logic, okay? It's faulty reasoning. It's reasoning, but it's faulty. It's not biblical. It's not right. So that's the idea, imaginations. Now, every single time you and I have faulty reasoning, here's what happens. We hand Satan a brick. Could you see that? He takes that brick and he's got a plan to build a stronghold in your life from which he will defeat you on a regular basis. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about strongholds. Addictive behavior is another way to put it. How about this word? Coping mechanisms. You know, we talked about pain this morning. We talked about hurt this morning. And many people use coping mechanisms to deal with the pain and the disappointments and the hurts of life. And those coping mechanisms end up being strongholds. part of the strongholds. But the strongholds have to be built. And instead of going right to coping mechanisms here tonight, I think we need to deal with the fact that there are building blocks that Satan uses that we actually have to give him. In other words, can I say this? Satan cannot take the land, you have to give it to him. Satan cannot build bricks on his own. We have to give him the bricks. So every stronghold is built by land that we gave Satan and bricks we gave him too. Which again means we have legal right to get them back. That's why we can cast them down. Okay, now let's just stop for a moment and let's try to think for a moment of some indications that we have a problem, that we have a stronghold, and that we have handed building blocks to the enemy. So what are some symptoms? Okay, let me give you a few. Number one, unhealed hurts. Unhealed hurts. Sometimes people say to me, well, preacher, how do you know you have a hurt? And the answer is, it hurts. That's how you know. Unhealed hurts. I remember I was listening to the video series, some of you are familiar with the Conquer series, it kind of started me on this journey about 3 years ago. I remember when I first listened to it 3 months ago, and I think it was the month of June, I remember that the director there, as he was giving his lecture, said, I want you to tonight, we were kind of binge-watching it, me and this pastor, we're watching it together and binge-watching it, and he said, what I want you to do is take the 10 most hurtful things that have ever happened in your life and write them down. And I remember the very first thought that came into my brain, I wasn't hurt, at least in my youth. I can think of things past my youth, but I wasn't really hurt in my youth. That's kind of what I thought. And certainly my parents didn't. I don't remember any hurts from the hands of my parents. But all of a sudden, something came to mind, and it was amazing to me. I hadn't thought of this thing in decades. And when I thought of it, it hurt like it happened yesterday. And I thought, that is so odd. You say, what was it? When I was in first grade, living across the street were two very severely autistic twin sisters. And I don't know exactly why. I've got a few ideas why, but they accused me. In other words, one night they were taking a bath and their mother noticed bruises on their thighs. And she said, who did that to you? And they mentioned my name. They actually had a swing that kind of, or something that went around like this and it had hit them and bruised them. And that's where they actually found out later, this is where they got the bruises. But they said it was that I had done it. Well, I remember, of course, they contacted my parents. And I'll never forget the night my parents dressed me up in my Sunday best. My dad was in a suit, coat, and tie. My mom was dressed in her Sunday best. We went across the street. We sat in their living room. And I was on trial for something I didn't do. I sympathize with people who are falsely accused. As a six-year-old boy being falsely accused, you have to understand, I thought I was going to jail. I thought my life was over. It was extremely traumatic. And it was extremely hurtful. And I began to think about that. And I remember I began to hurt just like it had happened yesterday. Now, why is that? Well, as a first grade little boy, I did not have the theological equipment to be able to process it. So you know what I did? I took the hurt, put it in a jar, put a cap on it, and threw it away. But it was completely unresolved. And what eventually happened after 2 or 3 days of total agony, one day, a few days later, the girls confessed to their mother that I didn't do it, it was the swing. And boy, did that mother feel bad. In fact, the rest of the time I lived there, to the fourth grade, those girls were constantly bringing offerings, peace offerings across the street and giving me all kinds of stuff, apologizing for what they did. But the point is, I don't hold it against those girls. That's not the point. The point is that the being falsely accused was extremely hurtful for a six-year-old little boy. And since that time, when I thought about that 3 years ago, I thought, you know, I need to process that. I need to see the Lord. Okay, Lord, you've worked that together for good. Process that thing and begin to heal it. And honestly, that's a minor hurt compared to what most people have in their lives. But it revealed to me a very interesting thing. Unhealed hurts are sometimes, they're kind of sometimes subtle. And the way you know I have an unhealed hurt is like I mentioned, when you think about it, it hurts just like it happened yesterday. Sometimes one of the difficulties in dealing with hurts as I preach the message, I have literally seen people cry while I'm preaching the message. You know why? Because they're revisiting hurts they haven't thought about sometimes for decades. And they still hurt. Now that indicates it's an unresolved issue. So that's a kind of a warning bell. I need to do something. So if you think about someone who's hurt you and it still hurts, it's just like a dear friend of mine, I'm going to give his illustration before this week is out, but the dear friend of mine who had deep, deep father wounds, who said to me just recently, he said, Brother Van Gelder, I can think about my father now, and he says, it no longer hurts. It no longer hurts. I'm thinking of another man who was so angry, his wife put out a picture of his father. He had an angry father who had deeply wounded him. And his wife put out a picture of his own father, and he told his wife, get rid of that picture. I do not want to see a picture of my father. Now that's a man who has unhealed hurt. Now he would tell you he's got a picture of his father in his house, and he has no, he can walk by that picture, and the hurt is healed. It's gone. See, unhealed hurts indicate that, well, you have wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. And so that's one indication. Another indication would be an unforgiving spirit. Now, we kind of talked about this morning, so we don't need to talk about it a lot. But if you're sitting here this morning or this evening and you say, I just can't forgive my mom, or I don't care what the preacher says, I'm not forgiving my dad, or I can't forgive that neighbor, or I can't forgive that former boss who wronged me, or whatever. That would indicate that you have imaginations. You have a stronghold in your life. See, I'm trying to give you some indications that you need this passage of Scripture. Okay, how about this one? Restlessness. I've noticed certain people that can, certainly God can move people. Don't get me wrong. There's times in life when God will move you, and I basically had one move in my life. The first 16 years of my ministry, I was in South Carolina, and ever since then, I've been in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, so I've had one move in life. And that move, God clearly led us, no doubt about it, that was God. Does God lead us to transitions? Absolutely. But there are some people in life who I know have a very, very, how do I say this? 3 years here, move on. 2 years here, move on. 4 years here, move on. And they can never settle down. And the reason is because they never face their issues. They keep running. In other words, they got problems, they don't like it, they move on. That's why some people have multiple marriages. They just keep moving on, hoping the next one will be better. Okay, that kind of, or a person who has a resume where job after job after job after job and keep moving jobs or whatever it might be. Okay, those things are very much an indication. And along that white line, sometimes I've noticed this about people who are wounded, who have not or have some of these issues in their life that we talked about this morning, are sometimes people who have a real tendency to tangents. Very tangential. It's like this, friends. How do I put this? We always want to put the emphasis where the Bible does. In other words, could I say this? Ecclesiology is important, but it's not near as important as the virgin birth or the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, good people differ and disagree on ecclesiology. Now, I'm very strong about what I believe about ecclesiology, which I'm not going to go into at the moment. That's important, but it's not near as important as who Jesus is. So the point is that in life and in theology, sometimes people are just drawn to tangents. They get all into this theological tangent, whatever it might be. Usually it's very theological minutia. Now, ecclesiology is not theological minutia. Just saying there is an order of emphasis in the Bible that it comes to a point where good people do not disagree about the virgin birth. Did you know that? If somebody does not believe in the virgin birth, they're going to hell. They're lost. Okay, or they've never been taught, and they, as soon as they're taught, I believe that. That's what the Bible says. Okay, I understand that. But there are other issues where good people do disagree. I understand that. But then there's other things where there's very few people who believe it, and they become an emphasis on minutia, and we get dogmatic about minutia, where the Bible is not dogmatic at all, or maybe the Bible doesn't even address it. Okay, so there's a tendency to tangents, and there's a restlessness, and there's a lack of satisfaction, another indication there's a problem. Okay, so that's just some of the ideas that come that indicate, okay, we've got a problem. One other one would be an unsubmissive attitude. People are constantly struggling with being submissive to a boss or a wife with her husband or submission to a biblically ordained authority in a church, all those kind of things. And they constantly are struggling with authorities in their life is another indication that you've got a stronghold in your life. Okay, I'm just giving you a few that I've kind of noticed over the years. But now let's get down to what are the imaginations. These faulty reasonings, these wrong thought processes, because these are the building blocks. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. If you struggle with one of the things I just mentioned, I hope you'll listen. Put your antennas up. Because I'll be honest with you. I'm just going to be honest with you. I like politics probably too much. You probably already noticed in my preaching. I do all I can to restrain myself from making political statements. But I will do them from time to time. Normally, it's a political humor. I'm just trying to laugh. Because if you don't laugh, you'll sob your heart out. Okay, but anyway. I tell you, some people get in political conspiracy theories. And they get dogmatic about it. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. You say, preacher, are you into conspiracy theories? I am into one conspiracy theory, and that's this: the devil's behind it all. That's my conspiracy theory. And I'm just telling the devil's doing something. That's all I know. And all I'm asking is, God, just expose the darkness, because I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. You say, preacher, what do you think about this election fraud? I don't know, Fred. I have no idea. But I'm not going to live and die on it. I think it could have happened. It may not have happened. I don't know. I don't know. I just don't know. But I tell you what, that's not what I'm going to live and die on. That's not the hill I'm going to die on. So the point is simply, friends, you got to be careful of tangents. You got to be careful about making emphasis that the Bible doesn't make, getting dogmatic where the Bible isn't. Okay, so all that aside, just trying to help us think, because some people are drawn to that stuff. They find that's where they find their identity in that kind of thing. And there's a danger in that. Okay, so now with that laid out, let's look at some imagination, some faulty reasoning that I believe is very, very clearly wrong thought processes that Satan sells people who have fallen, given ground to Satan. Okay, here it is. Number one, worthlessness. Worthlessness. Now let me just, this was a shock to me when I began to listen to some of the series and began to do a little bit of study myself and began to counsel people and began to talk to people about this. I found something that seems to indicate people who have given ground to Satan, and that is who have been wounded and not let that heal biblically, not look to Jesus and let the sun go down upon their wrath, is often there is a deep sense of worthlessness. Now let me just say this, worthlessness is not normal. Now, let me just tell you, it's prevalent, but it's not normal. In other words, a kid raised in a home with a loving mom and dad who biblically raised them will rarely struggle with worthlessness. But worthlessness is a huge issue today. You remember in the morning service, I talked about that young man who said, my father is angry and my grandfather is angry and so am I. Remember as we conversed, I said, I got a question for you. I'm kind of trying to learn. So I said, I got a question for you. Do you ever struggle with worthlessness? I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me and said, yeah, all the time. Wow. I was talking to my wife and I were talking with a lady missionary. She was probably in her late 30s, and she was talking to us at camp, and she was deeply touched about some things. And she said, you know, she said, I've got a father. He's a pastor, but he's very angry, and nobody knows about it. He puts it out on me and my mother. And remember, we talked for about a moment. I said, you know what? I said, what if a group of men came and sat down with your dad and confronted with this and tried to help him with his anger problem? She had fear in her eyes. She said, oh, no, don't do that. She said he'd take it out on my mother and I. I remember after we talked to her for a while, I remember looking at her and I said, can I ask you a question? Do you ever struggle with worthlessness? Tears welled up in her eyes and she said, all the time. See, worthlessness, may I tell you, is a lie from the pit of hell. Nobody in this room is worthless. See, if you struggle with worthlessness, I'm telling you, friends, it's because you've listened to the devil. Now, he may have used, like I said, the words of somebody in your life who said some unkind things at a very heated moment. I understand that, but the point is, it's not true, because not a person in this room, can I say this? Every one of you in this room, God has created you to do something for God that only you can do like God made you to do it. In other words, nobody can do it like God made you to do it. Can I say this? Nobody can take your place. If you don't do God's will, it's not going to get done. God has uniquely prepared you to do something, and it's probably bigger than you realize. It's like a man told me recently. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I feel like I've wasted my life. I've just spent my life in the business field. He said, I've done very little for God. Well, God probably created him to do more than that. I'm not saying God didn't create him to be in the business field. He probably did. But the point is, there was probably more he was supposed to do for the kingdom. My point simply is this. Every one of you, none of you are expendable. None of you are. It's like this. One of the things that absolutely breaks my heart is one young man that's pretty clearly called to preach, pushes, stiff arms God and walks out and does his own thing. I think to myself, I wonder how many hundreds or maybe even thousands of people die lost and go to hell because he stiff-armed God, because he's irreplaceable. I don't know about you, but I think in every generation, God has a plan for the whole world to hear the gospel. What do you think? If he's not willing that any should perish, he certainly has a plan. He has to have a plan for that to be accomplished. But you know the problem is? People don't cooperate. And God does not have a plan B. Did you know your plan A? And if you don't do it, it ain't getting done. I think for all of us, when we get to heaven, probably one of the great things that will break our hearts is to realize what God wanted to do through our lives. But we limited him. I think all of us, to some degree, that's true. Obviously, some for it, some it's less than it is for others. But the point, friends, simply is, you're not worthless. God is faithful as he that calleth you, who also will do it. You know, it's like this. Sometimes we talk about full-time Christian work, and don't get me wrong. Man, thank the Lord when God calls a young man or a young lady to surrender their life to what we call full-time Christian work. But I'm telling you, all of us are called to full-time Christianity. See, God has something for all of us to do. And what God's called you to do, he's prepared you to do. Now, God knows. I don't know how to explain this, but God knows I could have done it better. God knows that. But I will tell you, you know what hit me? If I didn't follow God's will, there probably would nobody else would have done it. In other words, there's probably a lot of kids that are going to heaven that would have been going to hell if I had stiff-armed God's will. Now, again, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying when you follow God, he does it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And when you follow God, he is going to do it. He'll do miracles in your life. And people get saved, touched, and helped through that, and it's a miracle. See, nobody's irreplaceable. Worthlessness is a lie from the devil. Do you think you're worthless? Because every time you think you're worthless, you're handing Satan a brick, and he builds a stronghold in your life. But not only worthlessness, that's certainly one of them, but let me give you a couple of others. How about this one? Performance acceptance. Performance acceptance. You know what performance acceptance is? I got to perform and God will love me. You know where people get that idea? They probably got the idea from their home. You know, if I do such, 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 then my parents will love me. But you know God's not that way. Do you know the Bible does not say, keep my commandments and I will love you? Did you know, my friend, God loves you as much when you're sinning as when you're not? I tell teenagers that all the time. Your performance or lack thereof does not affect God's love for you. Did you know that? Now, God's grieved when we sin, don't get me wrong. And the Bible says, whom the Lord, don't miss this, loveth he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You know what that word delighteth is? And I'm not trying to be irreverent in any way. But do you know what that word delighteth means? God's crazy about you. That's what it means. And do you know why God chastens you and corrects you? Because he's crazy about you. He's created you to do something only you can do like he made you to do it. And he wants you to be effective in it. And he's dealing with you because he made you to be effective. And faithful is he that calleth you also will do it. That's why he deals with you. Because he loves you. Because he delights in you. And by the way, all fathers of young children, let me ask you a question. When you correct your children and discipline them, do they walk away knowing you delight in them? Because they should. That's why God deals with us. Because he delights in us. It's like this. It'd be like, I don't know. I know this is a little bit more on the parenting, but I'll just give this parenthesis since we have some parents in the room. I remember the genius of my father was this point. This was his genius. I don't know when, but somewhere in my teenage years, probably a little bit even before that, my dad and mother got alone with God and came convinced of what God had called me to do. They may not have known minutiae, but they knew God had called me to preach. They didn't tell me, never put pressure on me. In fact, when I got called to preach and told them in a church service, when I came down the aisle and grabbed my dad's hand, and tears in my coming down my face, and I said, Dad, I believe God's called me to preach. I was stunned by his response. He said, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. Stunned me. I don't know when, but I think my dad and mom got alone with God and got a vision for my life. You know, the Bible says children are like arrows. You don't randomly shoot arrows. You shoot them in a direction. You may not know everything about it, but you shoot them in a certain direction. And I believe you get that direction from God. That's where you get it. And so since my dad had a vision for my life, he began, as I got older, to cast that vision for me. And I knew he delighted in me. So if there was correction, it was always in the context of God's going to use your life in a remarkable fashion. So we got to deal with this so you'll be used in a way, in a more effective way. You see that? Now, what kid is going to walk away from discipline not being thrilled with the fact that his dad believes in him? And that's why there's discipline. Not because he's embarrassed, not because he's irritated, not because he's angry, but because he delights in me. Is that how God does it? Well, sure it is. So that's the way God wants us to do it, is delight. And that's affirmation. Doesn't mean you minimize the correction. It means you correct because you delight. And even in the correction, you cast vision. This is what God made you to do. I believe, I don't know how many times my dad said, Jim, God's hand's on your life. God's going to use you. God has great things. I'll never forget the day my dad said to me, Jim, God's going to use you in a greater way he's used me. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't think that's happened yet. But that was encouraging. You know what? As a 16-year-old kid, you know what everything my dad told me? I believed him. Close your ears, all teenagers. Let me just say this to all moms and dads. Teenagers are dumb. They will believe everything you say. They'll believe everything you say. I believed everything my dad said. And I looked back and said, how could I have believed that? God's going to use you. God's going to use you greater than he used me. God's got great things in your life. How come I believe that? I guess I believe it just because my dad said it. I believed it. I'm sure glad he said that and not, you can't do anything right. What do you think? I know I've hit this hard, but I'm telling you, I believe it was my dad's secret sauce. It was his secret sauce. If he could have packaged it, put it in a bottle, he'd have been a millionaire. That means I would too. But anyway, but it didn't happen. Okay, well, you can't put it in a bottle, friend. But it was his secret sauce, because it's the Bible's secret sauce. A lot of kids feel worthless. You know why? Because they were told that. Or their dad left. You know what happens when a kid's dad leaves? They feel rejected when he walks out and leaves them. Wow. And there's other ways they feel rejected. Anger makes them feel rejected. And there's the sense of worthlessness and insecurity. Then performance acceptance. I'm sorry, I was right there in performance acceptance, because performance acceptance is the idea of I gotta perform this, and then my parents will accept me, they'll love me. And people transfer for that to God. Some of you out here believe if you check all the lists, then God will love you. God loves you whether or not you check the list. You know why you check the list? Not for God to love you. You check the list because he loves you. See, it's not performance acceptance, it's acceptance performance. Now, I don't even like the word performance, I like the word obedience. It's because we are accepted in the beloved, we obey. Why? Because we want to. See, that's the whole idea. But performance acceptance, whenever you get into the idea, okay, I got to do this, this, and this, and then God will love me, and then God will kind of like me, you're handing Satan a brick. Performance acceptance is not biblical. God loves you unconditionally. He loves you with an everlasting love. He will never stop loving you any more than he loves you now. And I will tell you right now, he's crazy about you. He loves you more than any human being has ever loved you. I'm convinced one of the greatest problems in Christianity, New Testament Christianity, at least in this country, we do not believe God loves us. We believe it up here, but we do not believe it down here. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me give you a couple other, then we'll come back to this. Insecurity. Insecurity is self-doubt. I'm not sure I can cut into life. Not sure I can make it. Insecure people are really concerned about what people think of you. If you're, I wonder what they think of me, or constantly whatever. And so sometimes there's times we need to apologize, but I've noticed some people over-apologize. I think we all have a tendency to do that in some cases, but we've got to be careful of that, because sometimes that can come from insecurity, deep self-doubt, wondering what people think about us, and being inordinately concerned about that. And a lot of other things go with insecurity. Sometimes insecurity in women causes them to be flirtatious and not to dress right. Many times, in fact, I would tell you, in just about any case where a woman does not dress right and is flirtatious, you're dealing with someone who is highly insecure. Probably has deep father wounds. I will say this, when a woman dresses in an immodest fashion, it always is an advertisement for the failure of some man in her life, most likely her father, but it could be her husband. No, don't get me wrong, it's still wrong, and she still is responsible before God. There's personal responsibility in anything. I'm just simply saying that it opens her up to that temptation. The strange woman. And you see that in the book of Proverbs. So performance acceptance and insecurity. And let's get to Let's get to the core issue, though, of these issues, because you have the worthlessness, you have the insecurity, you have the fear. Oh, by the way, with insecurity, one of the big issues with insecurity is fear. It's interesting to me, the greatest commandment Jesus ever gave, the most prevalent one, the one he repeated over and over, you know what it is? Fear not. Be not afraid. Fear not. Evidently, that's a big problem in the human race, fear. Fear is the opposite of faith, and fear obviously leads to insecurity. Am I going to make it in life? Am I going to succeed? Does so-and-so like me? Am I going to be able to survive in this situation? And a lot of insecurity comes because of the instability in many homes. And so that fear issue. So all of these things. Now that brings us to kind of, I'm always a bottom line guy. So I want to get to the bottom line. These wrong thinking processes. Bottom line, I've already alluded to it, but I want to get to you. I want to get it right down to it. Okay, here's the bottom line on imaginations, and that is the doubt that God loves us. I've already alluded to it, but I want to spend a little bit of time about that. Now, I want you to think about this. I think all of us in our heads know God loves us. But what I'm talking about with knowing in your hearts, we're going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow night, knowing in our hearts is knowing in our hearts because, hang on, we have experienced it. Experience the love of God. Now, perhaps this will try to help a little bit with this, just give you personal illustration. When I was growing up, I really never doubted my dad loved me, nor my mother for that matter. They were constantly, my mother would constantly tell me those words, and obviously all her actions backed it up. My dad was a little more shy, and although I wouldn't recommend this, my dad, I don't remember ever telling me he loved me until my mother died. But I never doubted it. Never one time. I'm not saying that's ideal. I'm just saying for me, it was not a problem. His very look at me, the tenderness in his eyes, I knew he loved me. And the way he treated me and the affirmation and the encouragement and all of those things, I knew my dad loved me. Now, as a result of my parents loving me, I'm going to focus on my dad right now because we're talking about our Heavenly Father. But as a result of my father loving me, there was something I absolutely could not have not done. I know it's a double negative, but there's something I could not have not done, and that is I was helpless to not love my dad. I will tell you, my dad's been in heaven 24 years, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I love my dad. I still love him. You say, well, he's gone. Well, he's still there. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's still alive. He's just not here. Still, I love my dad. I can't wait one day to tell him how much I love him. I love my dad. I'm telling you, friend, as a result of loving my dad, and I honestly, from my teenage years on, I loved my dad. I didn't want to do anything to hurt him. I watch preachers' kids hurt their parents, and I'm thinking, I could never have done that to my parents. I could never have been a new evangelical. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I could never have done that. Because my dad, he had nothing to do with that. He wanted nothing to do with it. He took a stand against it. And I mean, I'm telling you, he was one of the old separatists, but I'm telling you, he walked with Jesus and had the reality of God on his life. He wasn't caustic or hard-nosed at all. He just loved Jesus. That's why he took a stand for God. But I could never have gone a different way than he did. Could never have. Why? Because he loved me. And I couldn't help but love him. I loved my dad. Now, as a result of loving my dad, guess what? I wanted to obey him. Do you know, when my dad told me to do something, I delighted in doing it. Not because I was a great kid. All my brothers and sisters pretty much did. Oh, they all did, really. As they got older, we all did. We wanted to obey dad. Why? Because we loved him. It's like this. I remember when my dad was enfeebled, he had congestive heart failure. Last 15 years of his life, he was not a strong man at all. He was very weak. Died young. 72 to me is young. But anyway, and we'd be at a preacher's fellowship, and he was pretty frail, and he'd say to me, Jimmy, he said, could you get me a cup of coffee? And I will tell you, friends, before the word E was out of his mouth, I was moving. You know why? Because I wanted to obey him. See, what does the Bible say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Yeah. See, and it's not constraint. And the Bible says in there in 1 John chapter 5, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, when my dad asked me to do something, it wasn't a burden. It wasn't a grief. Because I wanted to do it, because I loved him. His affirming words did something for me. Now, that's just a human illustration. May I say this carefully? As much as my dad loved me, and he did, God loves you more. One day it hit me, and I know this is backwards, And I'm not even sure how it happened. But one day, it hit me that I really, in many ways, felt that my dad loved me more than God did. Now, where in the world did I get that from? Certainly didn't get it from my dad or from his preaching, but I got it somewhere. That's wrong thinking. Some of you with good fathers, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe God loves you more than your human father does? See, it's a remarkable thing. Satan does not want us to really believe that God loves us as much as he does. Because if you believe that God loves you, I will tell you this, you will be helpless not to love him back. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, I'm going to say this. You show me a Christian who struggles with obeying Jesus, and I will show you a Christian who does not believe God loves them. Listen, if you struggle watching Hollywood movies where there's bed scenes or cursing or taking God's name in vain, I'm telling you right now, you don't believe God loves you. Because if you believe God loves you, you wouldn't want to watch anything that grieved him. See, the point is, you show me somebody struggling with addictive behavior. And you show somebody struggling with addictive behavior, you can always mark it down. People struggling with addictive behavior do not, bottom line, believe that God loves them. That's why they're going to coping mechanisms. Well, I'll read you some quotes tomorrow night when we go to high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we'll kind of point out some of this, what draws people into addictive behavior. But I want you to understand it. Come bottom line, all those wrong thoughts come down. Do you not believe that God loves you? Because if you believe God loves you, you realize you're not worthless. You won't be insecure about the past or the future because faithful is he that calleth you. He's going to do it. You won't struggle with performance acceptance because you know he loves you. You don't have to perform for him to love you. He loves you no matter what you do, and you want to do what's right. You see what I'm talking about? The wrong thinking core always comes back to the fact we do not believe that really God loves us. Now, notice what the Bible says. It says casting down imaginations. Now, how do you cast down imaginations? And the answer is, you always cast down error with truth. So the next time you think, I'm worthless, you need to be ready. Wait a second, I'm not worthless. He loves me with an everlasting love. Faithful is he that calleth me who also will do it. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. I'm not buying into that anymore. And you start throwing down the bricks, brick by brick. Now, I got good news for you. It took a while for Satan to build that stronghold, but it doesn't take as much to tear it down. Have you ever noticed that demolition is a lot easier than building? And have you ever noticed it's a lot more fun? Anybody ever demolished the inside of a house, you know, so you could redo it? That's kind of fun, isn't it? You know, breaking through walls, you know, knocking stuff down, sledgehammering stuff. Oh, you know, everybody kind of gets into that. That's kind of cool. Demolition's kind of cool. I want to tell you something, friend. God tells us that casting down imaginations, I want to tell you, it took a while for Satan to build it, but it doesn't take as much to tear it down, but it will take brick by brick, say, I'm done with this, man. I'm not thinking God loves me. I'm not believing that anymore. Now, we're going to talk about this tomorrow. One of the keys in really believing God loves you is to live in his presence. When God shows up in your life and you experience the manifest presence of God, you cannot help but be overwhelmed by his love. Do you know, if my dad hadn't have been around, it would have been harder for me to know he loved me. But every time I was around my dad, he exuded his love toward me. His looks at me, his words, his kindness, his vision. I knew he prayed for me often. And when I was around my dad, I couldn't help but love him. You spend time with Jesus, spend time walking with God. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. You'll begin to realize, wow, God loves me. And when you realize God loves you, you can't help but love him. You want to love him. And not only do you want to love him, you want to do what he wants you to do. See, if you're listening to ungodly music, you don't believe God loves you. If you're bitter at your wife or husband, you don't believe God loves you. If you're looking at pornography, you don't believe God loves you. See, all these addictive behavior we're going to deal with tomorrow come right down to a disobedience in our life. Bottom line goes back to the fact we do not believe that God loves us. So if there's anything I could get out of this week, I'm going to be honest with you. If there's any truth that I could really want to say get a hold of this, is to believe that God loves you. He's crazy about you. And as a result of that, you'd fall in love with Jesus and you'd want to do what he wants you to do. Why? Because he loves you. You see, Satan doesn't want you to get there. That's why he keeps telling you're worthless. Because if you're worthless, you don't have a very good God, do you? I don't tell you, God don't make no junk. You know what I'm talking about? God doesn't make junk. God made every one of you to do something only you can do. I want you to get a hold of this. And if you're, I will tell you, when you get in the center of God's will, I tell teenagers all the time, the greatest thing about the will of God, this may shock you, but the greatest thing about the will of God, I know this is going to shock you, but the greatest thing about the will of God is it's the greatest thing. There's nothing greater. And if you are not living in the center of God's will, you are not fulfilled. When you are living in the center of God's will, you know what you do? Wake up in the morning and say, man, this is great. This is unbelievable. You see, sometimes we as Christians envy the world because they got money and fame that we don't have. Several years ago, somebody said to me, you know, get on YouTube and put in Tom Brady. There's got to be something more. I said, listen to that. I did. I put in Tom Brady. There's got to be something more. He had won 3 Super Bowls at the time. That was a long time ago. He had won 3 Super Bowls at the time. And he was being interviewed. And the interviewer said, okay, Tom, how does it feel? 3 Super Bowls, all this kind of stuff. And I remember Tom Brady looked in with consternation in his face. You can look at it tonight. He said, there's got to be something more. 3 Super Bowl rings and there's got to be something more? You know why there's got to be something more? Because Tom Brady is not in the center of God's will. In fact, he's probably not a believer. And you cannot find fulfillment outside of the will of God. 3 Super Bowl rings and money like you'll never be able to spend won't do it. I'm looking around this room and I'm not seeing anybody that's going to make it in the NFL. Sorry, no offense. And I'm not seeing anybody out here that's probably got the money of Tom Brady. Now, I could be wrong on that. If they are, Pastor, we need to preach on tithing. Okay, but anyway, the point is I'm not seeing any Tom Brady kind of money around here. So if Tom Brady can't be fulfilled, what hope do we have? And the truth is, we have all kinds of hope because Tom's looking for it in the wrong place. It's not in fame. It's not in sporting achievements. It's not in money. What is it? It's the center of God's will. That's where it is. Doing what God created you to do. There's nothing like doing what God created you to do. Thinking, this is great. This is what God made me to do. Do you know, friend, whatever God's called you to do, I wouldn't do it as well as you do it. You know what I love about going around in the ministry? I'll see pastors and I'm thinking, I couldn't do what they do. Couldn't do it. I'm telling you, friends, I'm going to just be honest with you. Don't tell anybody this, but I couldn't do anything in the whole world of Christian work other than what I do. Because God didn't make me to do that. I'm all for missionaries, but I couldn't do that. I mean, I'm all for pastoring, but brother, I could not do that. I've had a few churches say, would you consider being our pastor? And I laugh. I say, you'd like me for 3 months? Maybe. Then it would be downhill. Okay, it's not going to go far from there. Okay, I'm in for the crisis. Okay, let's get right with God. Let's move on. Okay, I no offense, but I get in that truck ready to go. If you got right with God, I'm all excited. Man, that was what the week's about. But, you know, God creates us all different. God created me to do what I do. Well, that's what I do, and I find fulfillment in it. And I will tell you, friends, you will too. And so if you're out here and you're not fulfilled and you're feeling worthless and you're insecure about life and self-doubt and all those kind of things, that simply means bottom line, your bottom line problem is you don't believe God loves you. But when you get a hold of the fact God loves you, man, you can't help but love God. Man, you love God. I want to ask you, do you struggle loving God? Is that a hard thing for you? I'll be honest with you. When I'm not right with God, it's impossible. You ever tried to love God? You can't do that. But I'll tell you what you can do. Revel in His love and you can't help but love Him. See, don't try to work up the love of God. Just revel in the fact He loves you. Then you'll want to love Him. And when you want to love Him, guess what? You want to do what He wants you to do. And what He asks you to do is not a burden. You know, sometimes people, if I told you how conservative my home is, if I told you, I'm talking about the home I grew up in, not the home in now, though it would be probably more conservative. But if I told you how conservative my mom and dad's home was, you'd think, oh man, that was probably like prison. No, it wasn't prison. Where love is, it's not like prison. I will tell you, we probably couldn't do what everybody else in the church could do. I could give you a list of things I knew my parents don't want me to do. Though I will say, I never saw a rule in writing in our house, never. I just knew my parents' heart. I know there's certain TV programs that they wouldn't want me to watch. There's certain movies, obviously, we couldn't watch. We didn't go to the movie theater. And there's a lot of things we didn't do. I mean, if you probably thought, wow, that was a strict home. But I want to tell you something, friends. When the love of God is there, it doesn't feel strict at all. I don't think in my home is strict at all. You know why? Because love was there. And that's the whole point, friends. If you think the Christian life, listen, there are a lot of millennials today and even younger and older people, they're out at the loosey-goosey church because they want to do what they want to do. Listen, you can listen to what you want to listen to. You can watch all kinds of junk today. Listen, there's all kinds of filth on YouTube. You can look at all this media today. You can do that and be compromising. But I will tell you, bottom line, you don't believe God loves you. Because if you believe God loves you, you don't want to compromise on YouTube. You don't want to watch movies that grieve the Holy Spirit and have philosophies that are anti-God. You don't want to do that. You don't want to dress like the world. You show me Christians who dress worldly, and I'll show you Christians who don't believe God loves them. Because if you believe God loves them, you don't want to love the world. You're not interested in flirting with the world because you know what it pleases Jesus. You want to please Jesus and dress in a way that is honoring to him and not identifying with a world system that hates Jesus. Now, I'm just trying to help you understand, friends, disobedience in a Christian life, bottom line, comes down to the fact we do not believe that God loves us. That's where the worthlessness comes from. That's where the insecurity comes from. That's where the performance acceptance comes from. That where the lack of trust in Jesus comes from. And a lot of dysfunctional homes bring people who struggle to trust God. And the only way you can overcome that is to be overwhelmed by his love. You can trust people who love you. I implicitly trusted my mom and dad. You know why? Because I knew they loved me. You know why we don't trust God? We don't really believe he loves us. Because if you really believe he loves us, you'll trust him with your life. If there's a young person out here, God calls you to full-time Christian work, you think, I don't think I can do this, but I'm going to trust God. He's calling me. I'm doing it. What he calls you to do, he'll enable you to do. Faithful he that calleth you also will do it. Whatever the word of God, maybe you're reading the word of God and he convicts you about witnessing to your next-door neighbor. Well, that's Bible, and he can enable you to do that. So casting down imaginations. And the key, my friends, to casting down imaginations comes right here. It comes down to the bottom line. You got to believe what the Word of God says, and you got to say, I'm not believing the devil anymore. He's lied to me too long. And remember, once he gets that ground where you held on to that bitterness and that resentment and that anger and let your sun go down upon your wrath, then he starts selling you lies. You're worthless, can't do anything right, insecurity, I'm not going to make it in life, I don't think I have what it takes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God doesn't love me. He loves other people. Or how about this one? I'm damaged goods. I want to tell my friends, you're not damaged goods. Can I say this carefully? All of us, I put it this way. I'm just going to put it in the first person. I'm the messer-upper. He's the fixer-upper. All of us need Jesus to fix us all the time. And there are dear people in here who you say, well, preacher, if you know some of the stuff I've done, or if you know some of the stuff I've been involved in, or if you know what happened to me, Satan wants you to think you're damaged goods and God can't use you. But I'm telling you, you've got a good God. He can make the blind see. He can make the lame walk, and he can fix you too. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's make the recovering of sight to the blind. He came to set the captive free. I'm telling you, Jesus is all about using you, fixing you. But Satan wants you to get affixated by something's wrong with me. I'm messed up. I can't do anything right. Or particularly people who've been taken advantage of morally sometimes feel like I'm damaged goods. And Satan tries to lie to them. See, that's what he comes along and it does. He keeps handing those bricks, and that's what Satan builds the stronghold with. So you've got to now make a decision, I'm not believing that anymore. And get an active plan to memorize scripture, and when those wrong thoughts come in, nope, I'm not believing that. Now, tomorrow, we're going to deal with, you say, well, preacher, how can I experience the love of God? Because I really want to. You come back tomorrow, and we're going to talk about that importance of living in the reality of God in your life. And when God shows up in your life, you will never doubt his love. You will not doubt his love. For some of you that have taken time to spend extended time with God, some of you know a little bit about the hour with God, and the key of the hour with God is spending time with God. But some of you got a hold of that particularly, spending time with God, know that when you start spending time with God and all of a sudden you sense his presence, you cannot help but know he loves me. It's a spiritual reality. It's not necessarily experience. It's a reality that now is spiritually revealed to you, and you realize God loves me. And you will be helpless not to love him back. See, friends, casting down imaginations. So all the question is, are you handing Satan bricks? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed, heads are bowed, and eyes are closed.